And it's Matthew 5, 33 to 37, and James 5, 12. So James, of course, is Jesus' little brother. He's reflecting his words on the Sermon on the Mount in this verse. So which comes first? Matthew 5. All right, we'll read that first. Matthew 5, 33 to 37. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. And then James 5, verse 12. But above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. Lord, I pray that we would have truth in our inmost parts, and that when we say yes, we would follow through. Lord, help us to be people who are truthful, who are committed, Lord. When we say yes to something, we follow through, even to our hurt. In your name, amen.
Today we consider just one verse, and then there's a good backdrop for it, of course, is what Jesus said. James is essentially echoing truth he had come to know and love that he heard from his Lord and his half-brother, Jesus. And the problem that James is solving, a lot of problems for us in his letter by God's grace, and the problem is the absence of truth, and which has always been a problem, but you could say it's really a cultural pandemic. Truth has been devalued in our culture. It's always probably been devalued, but it seems in some particular ways. There's growing cynicism, for instance, in business and in finance with some of the notorious scams that have taken place. Just incredible abuse of the truth and duplicity. And, you know, I have an older friend who I have great regard for, who's a very skilled carpenter. And speaking of skilled carpenter, Kelsey came up during the break and said that the test came back clear, which of course is for Neil, which is very good news. The concern is that if they find out what the problem is, but it was good. Kelsey, you told me other, you know, Kelsey's almost a doctor. So when she talks to me about these things, I can get only parts of it, but the news is good as far as we got, right? Yeah. Yeah. Keep up the good work, Kelsey. You're a good daughter. Yeah. So is your sister. Yeah. This skilled carpenter made me think of Neil. But another man I know, and he's retired now, but he did a lot of real high-end work in some very wealthy areas of this state. And I've learned that he always just shook hands on huge deals. People knew that he would come through with his word. His word was his bond. But that's rare. There's growing cynicism about politics, of course. I mean, the wildly inflated promises on both sides of the aisle have rendered us cynical as people. Evasion of the truth. Even under oath, we've had presidents obscure the truth. And other political folks as well. And there's growing cynicism in our school. You know, so you hear people say, well, everybody cheats. It's just across the board. Or growing cynicism even about the integrity of sports. And you could see that if you follow sports at all, you know, recently four players were inducted into the Hall of Fame. But now it's, there's such a cloud hanging over this whole process because so many of these athletes have taken steroids and they've essentially cheated, and many of them have lied about it. Some of the ones that got caught were the only ones that ended up being honest. It's very troubling, the way truth is devalued. You know, many years ago, several hundred years before Jesus, Diogenes in Athens, he was a philosopher, you know, and to make a point, he went around with a lantern through Athens, you know, kind of wading into all the darkness of falsehood as he understood it, searching, as he said, for one honest person. And he came up empty. Well, James says here, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath. Let your yes be yes. Let your no be no. First of all, I want to say, what does this instruction not mean? What does it not mean? It does not mean that formal oaths are absolutely forbidden. Scripture assumes the validity of oaths in certain situations. And both Jesus, I had a lot of examples that if you want more evidence of that, I could give that to you at another time. But both James and Jesus are speaking here less about formal oaths and more about our common speech, the common daily promises that we make to one another. Well, what is then prohibited here? Well, first of all, what's prohibited is a two-tiered commitment to truth. Now, again, there are situations of heightened gravity where a formal oath is sensible, and even sensible biblically. Like, for instance, when Josh and Emily recently said their vows together, and they were making solemn oaths in a situation fraught with gravity because of the enormity of what they were entering into, the joy, but also the enormity. Marriage, courts of law, business or financial transactions, there's a heightened sense of responsibility that is not unreasonable. It's like a covenant that we find in the Bible. God makes covenants with us, and they involved sometimes formal ceremonies, and there was a heightened gravity. We read in Hebrews 6:16, people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. When God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. So there is a place for oaths. But the two-tiered danger is this, that these formal oaths that you might take in court or in places such as that in some business transaction, these become the times when truth really matters. And because we set those times aside, we begin to devalue truth in our common life. So reducing James 5:12, and many people do, as I studied it, there's all these debates on whether we should take an oath or not. In some Christian groups, the Quakers, for instance, they will never take an oath, largely because of their understanding of this verse, which I believe is misinformed. Reducing the teaching here to formal oaths is dangerous, and it can be convenient because it may render our normal discourse inconsequential. See, fair game for deception. I'll never lie in court, but I could lie about smaller stuff. You see, one's promises apart from an oath could be taken lightly. So people often use oaths to compensate for a lack of truthfulness in general. There's a lot of common two-tiered talk. I hear it all the time. And so some of it, it's not sinister. It's just the way we talk, but it does mean something. Someone will say, to tell you the truth, but you've been talking to them for 5 minutes. So, okay. Now I can trust you. But what about the 5 minutes prior to that statement? You know, this time I really mean it. What? Oh, last time you didn't. I swear, cross my heart and hope to die, you know. And so now that we enter into a place where there's a better chance they're telling the truth. We buttress words with more words to try to demonstrate a higher level of commitment. So what is prohibited here? Well, a two-tiered commitment to truth, and then also something that's called casuistry. And I'm not going to define that, but I want you to really think about that today. And never, never get involved in any sort of casuistry. All right. That's stupid. Casuistry is clever reasoning that's used to obscure the truth. So to put it on a real, like a playground level, you know, some kid tells a lie and his friend catches him. You were lying. He says, no, I wasn't. I was crossing my fingers. Like, oh, okay. I didn't know that. Or people, they'll say, I'm just kidding. Well, you know, maybe an April Fool's joke is okay, but, you know, if like a week later you've been believing something, they say, oh, I was just kidding. That's a sort of low-level casuistry, but we often even use the truth to tell lies, partial truth. For instance, you're supposed to be at work at 9, and you get there at 9:30. And you left work, you left your home late. And on the way, you got caught in a little bit of traffic. So that traffic slowed you up 2 minutes, but you got there 30 minutes late. But when they said, oh, you're late, you said, well, I got caught in traffic. That's true, but that's a form of casuistry. You are using the truth to lie. And the Pharisees were experts at two-tiered casuistry. Evasive precision. Some famous political examples of this that I won't get into today, but you might think of some. Like, for instance, with the Pharisees, they were careful to tell the truth in an oath that involved God's name. So if you swear by God's name, that's you have heightened the ante. But if they gave an oath by some created thing, by that tree, I swear, then it lessened the importance. But look what Jesus says in Matthew 5. Do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, why? For it is the throne of God. Or by earth, why? For it is his footstool. Or by Jerusalem, why? Because it is the city of the great king. Or even it gets into by your any part of your body. God knows the very hairs of your head. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. Where can I flee from your presence? Don't devalue truth because of splitting these hairs. Don't do that. That's evasive precision. Or they would talk about adultery. They could say, I have not committed adultery, because they stick to this very precise and limited definition. They could escape the import of God's desires for us as humans. So what does Jesus say in Matthew 5:27? He says, I say to you, if you look at a woman with lust, that's adultery. Now that woman doesn't know you're doing it, but you're being unfaithful to your wife. It's a form of adultery. The spirit of faithfulness or commitment has been damaged. And we could go on. I trust you. Probably a lot of you are coming up with better examples than I have, and that's good. You know, Paul says, think about these things and God will grant you insight. So I am just priming the pump. The Holy Spirit goes from there as you meditate on whatever you hear here on Sunday morning. Well, what is the bottom line then? What is a necessary takeaway? Well, we are to live lives of seamless integrity. We are to live lives of seamless integrity. James is after common, everyday, across-the-board honesty. You know what integrity is? To have integrity is to be whole and undivided. Very interesting that James is so concerned with not being double-minded. To have integrity is to have it together, to be whole. and single-minded. David prays after his great transgression in Psalm 51. He prays to God that he says, surely you desire truth in my inmost parts. Psalm 51:6. And the more the Lord grants us the health of integrity within, the more our speech will be clear. Our yes will be yes, our no will be no. Because out of the overflow of our heart, we will speak. Truth is not to be part-time. It is not to be a la carte. All our statements are made before God. We make every statement before an audience of one. And in this passage, the context is very important. In verse 9, remember we read that the judge is standing at the door. The Lord knows every word that we say. He searches every heart. David says, before a word is on my tongue, you know it. Or Jesus says, it's very sobering, Matthew 12:36. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. A believer should have such integrity of speech that though there may be a time when the law demands or a business transaction requires an oath, in essence, an oath is never needed. Tim Keller said, before God, our hands are always on the Bible when we speak. Paul says, Ephesians 4:25, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Let your yes be yes, and let your no be no. And I just want to bring it a little closer to home. Because this is about our common speech as a group of friends, as a church body, as a family. It's about our everyday manners. Manners are so important. Our lower level commitments, the smaller covenants that really make up most of our lives together. You see, God is in the details. We think sometimes we have this two-tiered thinking that when it comes to God, we think of all the dramatic moments in life, but we miss the place where we really live and all the smaller duties and commitments. God needs to be in the details. Details matter greatly in the health of a culture or a community. So, you know, there's phrases that speak to this, like small foxes destroy large vineyards. You have a beautiful flourishing vineyard and you get small animals getting in and eating away, and pretty soon it's withering. That's what falsehood could do. That's what lack of commitment can do. Jesus tells us to be faithful in little. Luke 16:10, Jesus says, one who is faithful in a very little is faithful in much. And one who is dishonest in very little will also be dishonest in much. You start telling white lies often enough, and when you get into crunch time, you'll tell the big lie too. And if we really were to understand God and His holiness, we would not call something a white lie. That is a damning euphemism. But the little stuff matters. I mean, look at the Apostle Paul. He'll start all his letters with this great, towering, majestic theology. And then you get to the second half, and he takes that theology and brings it right down into the middle of our commitments and our manners together. He does it every time. Speak the truth in love. And the Lord would have us be people who honor our commitments. People who show up consistently. People who seek to show up on time. Consistently. None of us can do it perfectly, but that's the trend. That's the trajectory. People who do what we say we will do, and when we don't do it, ensure that every provision is made so that what we have promised will happen. I mean, I saw an amazing example of this. I think I've gotten 4 calls for Gordon from Florida. Gordon, I finally figured out, this weekend was under the greatest pressure that he is under in any given year with his responsibilities with his company. with all the salesmen in from all around the country. He has to give sort of this motherlode presentation, and he's calling me. He was so, and Neil too, in the hospital, because Gordy and Neil were conspiring to help Leah. They wanted to make sure they couldn't be there. They wanted to make sure it happened well. Thank God we have a lot of people faithful to their commitments in this church, and it went well. Gordon phoned me. Neil's in the hospital. Gordon, you're in Florida. What are you doing? I can't. He called me. I think he reminded me of like three or four things that need to happen so that people in this church, their well-being is promoted. That is faithful to commitments. That's how we ought to live, all of us. He was very, very eager to see that Leah was blessed yesterday, and that Neil and his family were blessed, and that the Marshalls were blessed. It's a good example. So, like, if you can't go somewhere and stuff happens to all of us, RSVP. Be polite. These little things matter in a community. Deuteronomy 23:23. Be careful to do whatever passes from your lips. And I think we often inadvertently even transgress due to concern for others. And this is a fault of my own. I frequently have to repent of and work about. We can be well-meaning because we want to help please people. So in the moment, we could overpromise, right? It's what do they say in business? Better to underpromise and overdeliver than overpromise and underdeliver. That's a biblical principle. Proverbs 25:14, like clouds and wind without rain is the one who boasts of a gift he does not give. So when we promise something, it's like a rain cloud that's going to water and grace people. And then when that cloud doesn't go over, there's a loss. There's a lack of encouragement. And just one qualification here that... I remember a situation, or just imagine, say, for example, imagine a mother with four or five children, a very deliberate mom, and it's summertime and she would like her, take her kid. This is inspired by no one in this room, by the way. And she desires to take her kids to the pool, and she tells them she'll do it at breakfast. Well, the day ends up being really cloudy, and all kinds of complications come up that were unforeseen. So that it, but this, that there is such a fastidious sense that you have to keep your word that the kids don't even want to go by late afternoon, and it's kind of dark, you know, inclement weather anyway, but she has to keep her promise. So they're all miserable. Going to the pool for 5 minutes and checklist, I have kept my word. That's where we have to like allow the Spirit to give us wisdom with these kind of things. But that's not usually our problem. Our agreed upon commitments matter. Psalm 15, which George read earlier. O Lord, who shall dwell on your holy hill? He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks the truth in his heart, who swears or promises to his own hurt, or that's ESV, NIV says, who keeps an oath even when it hurts and does not change his mind. Like you say, as you get married, for better or for worse, you anticipate that the situations may change, and yet your word will stay, your fidelity will stay true, unless you are providentially hindered. Of course, again, there's times we literally cannot do what we intended. This is how we honor the Lord in keeping our commitments. This is how we honor one another. Keeping commitments to one another and start with the lowest level commitments. That is the grace for that's the grace that greases the gears of our shared life, is mutual commitment to one another, keeping our word, and whatever that might be. Well, I'd like to give a little bit more clarifying context, because you've got to always look at every verse in You know, if you're reading a letter, you could take any piece of it and misunderstand it. You need to see it in its context. And there's some helpful thoughts I'd like to throw your way from James 5. First of all, establish your hearts. Verse 8, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. That is, stay awake. Cultivate habits of the heart. Habit is necessary to establish anything. You know, my coach in high school, we did layup drills in basketball over and over and over again, so that when we had a fast break, we almost always could finish it. Not because we were such great players, but because he had just grinded that into us. You want to be a good musician, you do your scales over and over again. Commitment involves repetition. It involves some what you might regard as drudgery, but on the other side of such drudgery, there's music, or there's a finished layup. There's good things happen on the other side of commitment, but it's hard if some folks are committed and some folks aren't. That can be enervating, and in a community over time, momentum can flatline. On the other hand, when people, and no one's perfect, but when there's a community where everyone's really working to step up their level of commitment and to mutually be true to their word, that starts producing a positive momentum. But everyone will benefit from good, well-worn ruts. You know, see areas that you can start being more faithful in. Be single-minded. It's very interesting. The Apostle Paul is writing to the Corinthian church, and he was a very busy man, and he was writing about a visit that he was hoping to have with them. And there was some question about how he was going to be able to pull it off. Of course, travel back then was much more uncertain than now. But let me just read you a couple of verses that are very helpful to me anyway. In 2 Corinthians 1:15, he said, I wanted to come to you so that you could have an experience of grace. And then he says something about his plans. Then he says, verse 17, was I vacillating when I wanted to do this? You know, to vacillate is to go back and forth, to be double-minded. Was I vacillating when I wanted to do this? Do I make my plans according to the flesh, ready to say yes, yes, and no, no at the same time? That's a very good way to understand this problem, saying yes and no at the same time. He says, as surely as God is faithful, our word to you has been yes and not no. His word was his bond. So I encourage you, identify and eliminate as best you can double-mindedness in your life. I think a lot of stuff happens. I know a lot of the sort of these smaller sins that can start kind of festering like so many barnacles in the hull of a ship, you know. Over time, it can do much damage to the hull of a ship, but a lot of these things happen and we don't even realize it. You know, like for instance, we might hurt somebody, and again, sometimes people are too sensitive and such, but we may really, truly pain someone, and it was inadvertent. We didn't mean it, because we grow accustomed to this lower level lack of commitment. We've got to be careful. We've got to stop equivocating. Remember, if you're double-minded, you're like a wave of the sea, James says, James 1:6, that is driven and tossed by the wind. And I think it's very common in life in general, and maybe more so now, to kind of, with commitment, to always keep the back door open. So I'd like to help with the move, and I'll let you know Saturday morning, because my sock drawer has not been rearranged in some time, or you have all these competing ideas. So this guy, Mark Edmondson, he teaches literature at University of Virginia. He said, my students live to multiply possibilities. They're enemies of closure. They always strive to keep their options open. They never shut possibility down before they have to. And I was reading about something fascinating, sort of a sociological, psychological malady. I'm reading about, I want to read more about it because I find it fascinating. FOMO, F-O-M-O. That is the fear of missing out. Some guys from Harvard say it's the primary failure of our cultural moment, which leads to FOBO. Very dangerous. F-O-B-O, FOBO. Fear of a better option. I can't commit to this because there's a chance that there may be something better coming up. So you're at the party getting text about other parties, having to debate whether the place you're at is the best place to be or somewhere else. FOBO, a guy at Harvard Business School, said, captures the essence of contemporary life. And what happens? Then you get paralyzed. What do you do on a Friday night? Which leads to FODA. You could make a song out of this. Fear of doing anything. The weird thing, you have so many options, like Soren Kierkegaard, he said this 150 years ago, it's called the dizziness of freedom. There are so many options out there that you get so confused that you end up doing none of them. You're never present anywhere. The best place in the world might be on a truck helping Lee on a Saturday morning. Of course, everyone can't do that. I understand. But if you're able, it could be the best place to be. But because of all these ODAs and FOBAs, and we get messed up. Fear of missing out. Fear of a better option. Fear of doing anything. You know, there's no more miserable being than the one for whom nothing is habitual but indecision. So I say, by God's grace, dive into your commitments. When you find yourself in a commitment that you can't sustain, literally can't sustain, then make it clear to those to whom you have promised. We all have to give each other room. Things change, things happen, but as you're able, be committed, settle on where you're at, be wholehearted, be single-minded, be present. Ecclesiastes 5:4, when you vow, do not delay in paying it. You know, I couldn't hear well talking to Gordon in one of those calls. Something's aberrant in my phone right now. Couldn't be me. It's something wrong with the phone. But he said something I asked him to repeat. And he said, 2015 is the year of commitment for CTK. May it be. May it be. Establish our hearts, then be steadfast. We consider those blessed who remain steadfast. Verse 11, Jesus says, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. Luke 9:62. And then don't grumble. Verse 9, do not grumble against one another, brothers, family, so that you may not be judged. The judge is standing at the door. Don't grumble about the difficulty of your current commitments. Your providential spot. That doesn't mean you don't share with friends concerns and disappointments. No, we ought to be open and not sort of plastic and have this sort of false spirituality. But don't, Sharon helps me with this. Sharon's like remarkably graceful in difficult times. Like I want to get her to complain. Because there's such good reason. I mean, if I was in court, I could prove it. Don't grumble. By God's grace, make a virtue of your necessity. Don't fear the better options. Say, Lord, this is where I'm at. These are commitments I've made. It's gotten a little boring. It's gotten a little dry. I don't feel like fulfilling this commitment. They won't care anyway. They've never fulfilled a commitment to me. You know, don't live like that. And then don't grumble about the failings of those around you, because you may be one that really is attentive to details. And it could really torque you being at Christ the King sometimes. Like, what's wrong? You got to be patient too. It's like God's truth, it just comes in and kills all of us in order to give us life. Don't grumble about the failings of those around you. You'll have plenty to grumble about until heaven, trust me. And if you looked in a mirror, you'd really start grumbling. You know, or people say the church has got to be meet my needs. And of course, we want to be compelling and help people, but the church becomes sort of an entertainment center. So you can change the channel when the show gets slow or shut it down. You can church shop. This fear of better options. Jesus is always is so counterintuitive and so true and so right on. He said it's better to give than to receive. You enter a community seeing how can I enhance the health of this community. Not only will you bless other people, but you will end up in a sweet place of joy. You enter a community looking for what you're going to get out of it. You're going to suck encouragement out of that group, and you'll probably end up being miserable anyway. It's better to give than to receive. Do not look out for your own interest, but look out for the interest of others, like Jesus did. Enter into other people's joys. Enter into other people's pains. Carry the burdens of other people. And by, the Lord will start to strengthen you as well. And it may mess you up a little bit. You may be like the hobbits, distressed that you missed one of your three dinners. I cannot tell you how much distress I've had in my life when I've missed my second or third dinner. It may not always be easy, but the Lord will bless you. So repent. You know, we're going to get into prayers next week. Repent towards God and one another. That means turn and keep returning. James 5:16, confess your sins to one another. Or David says to the Lord, he prays, forgive my hidden faults. So get together with trusted friends and talk about these things. Say, where has our commitment grown tepid? Where do I have a blind spot? How do you, if you confess your sins to one another, in doing so, you may actually learn more about areas that you might not see so that you can repent more thoroughly and live a more God-honoring life. We're all messed up. We all transgress. We all need help. Repentance is the primary verb of the Christian life. So in what ways do you struggle in keeping your word, whether it's at work, home, school, or in church? In what way have you grown slack in commitments? And in what way have you maybe gotten distracted because you're grumbling, and maybe grumbling because no one else keeps commitments? You know, if we really think it through, we will be people who repent, because at the end of the day, we all fall short in these matters. We're all inconsistent, or we all, there's the danger of arrival. Again, there's that danger of when Jesus says those who are confident of their own righteousness look down on everyone else. So there's danger of on all ends of this, but there's a great danger of being careless and not even thinking about it. Who could stand? Well, our Lord Jesus is the only one who could stand, and that's why we look to Him. Whenever there is any kind of imperative in Scripture, like let your yes be yes and your no be no, we need to think through all the strategies so that we can pull this off. But at the end of the day, we always look to the Lord Jesus, because none of us can stand ultimately before Him. You know, who can go on to the holy hill? Who can stand in the tents of the Lord? Only those whose way is blameless. Only those whose words are truthful. Well, we're all in trouble, except that we have a Savior to look to. You see, Jesus walked this world blamelessly. He was tempted in every way, so He knows. He was tempted not to keep commitments. Are you kidding? He knew the duplicity in the hearts of His disciples. If anyone had reason not to keep commitments, it was the Lord Jesus. He knew the temptation, but He always fulfilled His commitments. He spoke the truth from His heart. He was full of truth. In fact, in John 14:6, He says, I am the truth. Had Diogenes lived, in Jerusalem 300 years after he lived and walked around with his lantern. Well, he wouldn't even need the lantern because Jesus was the light. He would have found the one person who has been truthful and faithful in everything. We would be lost, the best of us, the most fastidious, the most faithful one of us. We would all be lost if Jesus hadn't come for us. Jesus did no evil. In Psalm 15, it says he does no evil to his neighbors. Jesus did no evil towards very evil neighbors. He was remarkably patient with his disciples. He could have said, forget it, I'm not helping you. You're the most inconsistent, lying, duplicitous, cowardly, help me out, keep going. By all reckoning, he should have said, forget it, I'm going back to heaven. He didn't, thankfully. He knew them, and yet he loved them. I can't tell you how helpful that is. You know, I mentioned last week, when people know you and still love you. So if they could identify a true transgression and say, and not let that dent the affection for you. Man, those are friends. He knew them and he loved them. He never wavered in his commitments. He never vacillated. You know, the whole thing with the cross is so horrific if you think about it at all. But one of the most, to me, the most difficult parts of the cross was that Jesus knew it was coming. Like if you know something that bad is coming, you want to do anything you can to avoid it. But what did Jesus do, right? He was steadfast. Luke 9:51, when he turned towards Jerusalem, he set his face like a flint. He knew exactly the suffering that was before him, the betrayal, the mockery, the evil that would come cascading upon him like a darkness we can never even imagine. Evil that was so great that at noon the entire sky was darkened. He knew that was coming, and he did not vacillate. I think of the things I don't do because I don't feel like it. It's ridiculous. I'm so glad to have such a Savior. He humbled himself by being obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. While we were still sinners, he died for us. And when the Apostle Paul talks about, he says, when I make a commitment to you, to the church in Corinth, he said, it's not yes and no bumping into each other, like maybe, whatever. It is full bore commitment. But this is why. Right after those verses I read earlier, he says, for the Son of God, Jesus Christ, was not yes and no, but in him it has always been yes. So what do we do? First of all, we show more mercy to one another because we're all in progress. And if our church is going to grow, it's going to grow because real people come into our midst. And all of us as real people are part of our cultural moment. So FOMA, FODA, all that stuff is operative in all of our lives. And those who have never read James 5:12, it may be even more difficult. If God's going to save people like us who are messed up, who are sinners, people are going to come into our church, ought to come into our church, who the whole commitment issue may still be, there may be loose ends. So we got to be merciful. And I think even be merciful to those of us who have been around for a while. Look at what David says of the Lord. He does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. Be patient. Psalm 103:10, 1 Peter 4:8, above all else, love each other deeply. Why? Because love covers a multitude of sins and transgressions. So be more merciful to each other, but also be more committed to one another. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. Let your commitments be true, even if it inconveniences you. You're living before God and you are trying to love your neighbor. How can you say that you love God whom you have not seen if you don't love your neighbor whom you have seen? We get careless on the lower level stuff It takes the air out of a church. We have got to be faithful to one another. The grace that gives us patience, the very grace that gives us patience and helps us to be long-suffering, also awakens us to a renewed and deepened commitment to one another at our particular spot here at Christ the King, but also in your homes and in your places of work. We need to be like Jesus, full of grace, we're patient, but also of truth. What we say, we mean. So increasingly, what happens then, we become lower maintenance ourselves. That's a real grace. You know, you have some friends who are low maintenance, like you should have gotten in touch with them and you didn't. And then you feel so bad, like you feel bad enough that you have to say sorry three times. You know, the second isn't even enough. And they're like, are you kidding? I know. I trust you. I put the best construction on your motives. What a blessing that is. Increasingly low maintenance ourselves, but also increasingly more eager to follow through on our word. So it'll be less likely that we'll disappoint a friend. That's what we have to be. Take time. In some ways, it's good timing with our meeting Wednesday, because that's one of the things we want to underscore. And I start with myself, that we be faithful, that we be diligent and faithful in all of our commitments. What a joy if we can really, really grow this year. If we could sort of fulfill that statement that I didn't have time to unpack with Gordon, that 2015 is the year of commitment to one another. Above all, let your yes be yes, and let your no be no. May we be people of integrity, like our Lord Jesus. You know, it says the Apostle Paul, in his majestic description of the eternal second person of the Godhead in Colossians 1, he says, Jesus is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He holds together the very universe. He's holding together our loved ones who are sick right now. He macro, micro, the whole shebang. Everything is held together through his wisdom and sovereignty and love. And he holds our shared life together. He holds our hearts as we trust in him. So may we be people of integrity and know joy because of it. There's no better place to be than in common places of service to God and to one another. Let's pray. Lord, help us, Father. I pray that all of us could apply medicine that we need from your word. Lord, help me to be more faithful to my word. Help us guard against the duplicity that easily creeps into our language because we want to impress people or we're afraid of being exposed or whatever it might be, Lord. May we be people eager to commit and faithful to commit, Lord, and may we be patient with one another on the way. Lord, help us also, Lord, to love where we're at, to love the homes where you've put us, to love the work that you've given us, even if there's reason to search for other work, to say, while I'm here, Lord, I'm going to be faithful. Help us to love our church, though it's flawed, and celebrate what's good and contribute to its betterment. Lord, help us, we pray. Give us joy, Lord. You promise joy. For the joy set before you, you endured the cross. You never wavered. You fulfilled your commitment. And there's joy forevermore, and there's joy at your right hand. And give it to us, Lord. May your will be done here in our earth. As it is in heaven, we pray. Amen.